Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Here's what Jesus says to us in today's gospel reading. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus commands us to love one another. Doesn't suggest it, doesn't hope for it. He commands it. Not just like each other, but love each other. And not just love each other, but love each other the way that he loves us. And I don't know about you, but that's a tall order. It is difficult to love people. I think I speak for most of us when I say I can count on one hand, maybe one and a half, the amount of people in this world that I genuinely, truly, deep down love. I mean, have you ever tried to do that, to actually love another human being? It is not an easy thing to do. People are difficult and complicated, sometimes nasty. It's not easy to love them. So how are we supposed to do this? What does it look like? How does love, when it happens, how does it actually happen? What does the data of real life tell us? Well, as I was thinking about that this week, what I kept on coming back to over and over again is that true love requires a death. Is that heavy enough for you at 9:20 in the morning? True love requires a death. If we are to truly love one another, if one human being is to truly love another human being, some sort of death needs to occur. Something needs to die. Now, what could I possibly mean by that? I want to give you three examples, three sort of short vignettes or stories from my personal life that I hope will illuminate what I'm trying to say. The first comes from about 15 years ago. I was 23 years old, fresh out of college, newly married, in my first full-time ministry job. If you think that I'm bright-eyed and bushy-tailed now, you should have seen me then. You know, I knew everything there was to know. And I was working for this fairly large church out in California. They had tasked me with starting a young adult ministry. Apparently, I haven't progressed very far, because that's sort of still what I'm doing, part of what I'm doing anyway. And one of the first things I did in this new job was attend the all-church retreat that this church had. And as part of the all-church retreat, there was a keynote speaker. And then in between the speaking sessions, we had small groups where we were divided into a series of small groups of kind of mixed ages and gender. And there was this one man in my small group that I don't remember his name. I kind of remember what he looks like, but I remember his personality. He was, older than I am, probably 50s or 60s, and just the kind of guy who likes to stir the pot, you know, the kind of guy who likes to needle you a little bit, tease you a little bit. And so at some point while he was sharing his personal story, he shared that he was on his, he'd been married before and been divorced, and now he was on his second marriage. And then he said something fairly provocative, which I've never forgotten. He said, I think that everyone should have a second marriage. Everyone needs a second wife. Now that was, me being, at that point, was I probably a year and maybe 2 months married. That sounded like the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard in my life. But as I've thought more and more about it over the years, there was something really true about that. Now, what I'm not saying is that for those of you who are still in your first marriages, that you go get divorced. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, and what I think he was saying, although he actually meant it a little bit more, but what I want to say to you is that our first marriages, when we first get married, are so full of idealism, hopes, dreams, expectations. I mean, what do they say? They say, women marry men hoping to change them, and men marry women hoping they'll never change? That sound about right? That sooner or later, your first marriage, even if it's the same marriage, gets strangled and crushed by the weight of expectation. And then something happens. Something always happens, some major thing. It could be a work-related thing. It could be an infidelity-related thing. I hesitate to tell you this, but I will. I have a good friend who at this very moment, and this is a Ivy League MBA-educated man, who right now, his wife is sitting in a jail. She's spending the weekend in jail because they had a really nasty dispute. And on Monday, she's going to get out after seeing the magistrate, and that's, you know, something's going to happen. My guess is that's going to be, one way or another, that's going to be the end of their first marriage. They're going to have to come together, and it's either going to end or it's going to continue. But if it's going to continue, something is going to have to die. And what's going to have to die are their expectations for one another, their projections towards one another, their ideals about who they are and what marriage is. That at some point what needs to happen in a marriage is people need to deal with each other as they actually are and not as they wish they were, not as they ought to be. And my guess is for you sitting out there, especially if you've married for a little while, you know what I'm talking about. You may well be on your second marriage, even if it's the same marriage. In fact, if you are in the same marriage and you've been in it for a length of time, my guess is that you're at least on your second marriage. Maybe your third, maybe your fourth. That you can look back and you can say that was phase one and then this happened. And then this was sort of phase two and this happened. And now we're in phase three or four or five, coming to ever greater knowledge and acceptance of who we are and who the other person is, learning to live with one another as we actually are and not as we ought to be. It's my first story. Oh, and actually, let me just add a little addendum. I think this is actually just for falling in love in general. My wife and I kind of fell in love by accident, to tell you the truth. I was a Connecticut preppy. She was a Northern California punk rocker, believe it or not. She used to hang out with Green Day. Back in the day, probably about 10 of you know who Green Day is. Sorry, maybe more. I hope that doesn't come off as critical. But we really fell in love by accident. We dated for a little while, and then we broke up. And the whole time we were broken up, one of my friends said to me, "What about Jamie?" I was like, "Oh, she's not right. She's not, you know, she's not quite intellectual enough. She doesn't talk enough. AKA, she's not me. I'm looking for someone more like me to affirm me." And then we happened basically by accident to get back together again. And I sort of thought it might be a huge mistake. But I said, you know what? Let's just do this, see how it goes, enjoy it, throw expectations to the wind, forget my expectations. And within like a month, we were deeply, madly, crazily in love. And that's why I tell single people who are desperate to be with someone that if you have an image in your mind of the perfect person for you, the quickest path to love is to completely forget that. Blow it up. Throw it out the window. Because chances are the person you marry is close to the exact opposite of what you think you're going to marry. My wife actually said that to me once. I was wearing some sort of ridiculous sweatshirt and some khaki shorts, and she looked at me in all of her infinite coolness and said, at this moment, RJ, you are the exact opposite of the person I thought I would ever be with. That was before we were married. It worked out. Praise God. So that's my first example. Second example, in case you're not married, I want to talk about my father. Didn't have a great relationship with my father growing up. I didn't really get from him what I wanted, what I needed. He made some pretty significant mistakes. And there was even a time in my life, in my early 20s, where I just didn't talk to him for close to a year. Pretty angry. And then I very distinctly remember, again, sometime in my early to mid-20s, where I had this epiphany that my father was never going to be the father that I wanted. He was never going to accept me, love me, affirm me, be there for me. He was not going to be the father that I wanted. And I died that death. I'm not going to get the dad I want. When that happened, two things happened. Number one, I started to actually love him for who he was and all of his wonderful qualities rather than who I wanted him to be and needed him to be. I started to actually love him when I allowed my image of him to die. Second thing that happened, and this often happens in when relationships move from being about expectation to being about acceptance, believe it or not, he actually started to become the father that I always wanted. And I'm not saying that'll always happen, but in this case, it actually happened. And I can say, standing up here today, that I have never had a better relationship with him. I have never felt so loved, so accepted, so supported. But I can almost guarantee you that wouldn't have happened if I'd continued to be as angry and rejecting and judgmental as I was when I was younger. It's my second example. Third one, and final. I was listening to NPR the other day, and newsflash, people in their 20s and 30s to some degree, but especially 20s, are fairly anxious. Were you aware of that? Right? That's an impossible time in life, especially if you, you know, to me, I guess there are three great questions. What am I going to do? Who's going to love me? And sort of who am I going to be? And oftentimes in your 20s, none of those questions are answered. You're still single. You're getting yourself established in your career. You sort of don't know your quote-unquote identity. It is a deeply anxious time. But what this particular news piece was about how on top of being as anxious as they already are, what exacerbates the situation is that people in their 20s and 30s are constantly being told by people in their 50s and 60s, enjoy it while it lasts. It never gets any better. These are the best years of your life. And so here these poor younger people are thinking, not only am I miserable, but apparently it just gets worse. You know? Now, the funny thing about that, it's not true. That's totally just not true. The people in their 50s, they're wrong. It's not true. That study after study, psychologically speaking, has shown that when you get older, you get more content. You get more at peace. You allow your youthful idealism and expectations towards yourself and your life to die, and suddenly you're able to live with yourself a little bit more easily, right? Because all of us in our younger days have these huge dreams and plans and hopes for our lives, and sometimes we're fortunate enough that some of those come true. Most of them don't come true at all. And we find peace only when we let those expectations, those dreams, those hopes, those ideals, when we let them die and we begin to live peace with ourselves a little bit. Let me back up a sec. What I said about my father is true of children too, right? That you can only love them once you let go of your expectations. I mean, I'll say at this point in my life, I have a 10-year-old boy and an 8-year-old boy, and they're basically the best kids that have ever lived right now. But my guess is that's not going to last. You know, at some point, they're going to do something deeply hurtful, deeply disappointing. Chances they're not going to marry the right people. They're not going to raise their kids in the right way. My wife and I are already talking about that. What are we going to do when our son marries a disastrous woman? That sounds awful. But you know what I mean, right? You know what I mean? How are we going to accept and love and let go? And that's not going to be a hard thing to do, because if you're a mother of sons, then you know that no one will ever be good enough for your boy. That's just true. So the making of your relationship with your children will hinge on whether you can love them as they are and not as you wish they were or raise them to be or they ought to be. If that's the mentality you hold on to, it's going to be bad, right? You got to let the image of who your child was meant to be die before you can actually love them. What does this have to do with Christianity? A lot. A huge amount. As Russ was saying last week, Christianity is fundamentally different from every other religion ever conceived. That sounds like a hyperbolic statement. It's actually true. Because what every other religion tells you is that God is sitting up in heaven with a divine set of rules, a divine report card, divine expectations, divine ideals, divine hopes and dreams, and he's looking down at you. This is what every other religion said, looking down at you and saying, if you live up to these expectations, I'll love you. I'll accept you. If you don't, you're done. And it doesn't matter what the religion is. Every religion has its own standard. In Judaism, it's the Mosaic Law. In Islam, it's the five things you got to do, or it's the Sharia Law. In Hinduism, it's are you fulfilling your karmic purpose or destiny? In Buddhism, it's even though there isn't really a God in Buddhism, it's have you achieved nirvana? Do these things and your life will go well and you'll be accepted and loved. If you don't, they won't. That's every other religion. What Christianity says is that God still has his ideals, he still has his expectations, but he looks down at us and he says, you know what? It's not going to happen. They can't do it. They're not going to do it. They're not good enough. They're not strong enough. They cannot be what they ought to be. They cannot live up to the expectations that I've set for them. And then you know what he does? He sends someone to fulfill those expectations for us, to be what we are unable and unwilling to be. And not only that, but to take all of the punishment, the pain, the estrangement, the rejection that we deserve. True love requires a death. And if you really want to know what that death looks like, then you look at the top of that stained glass window in the transept. Jesus hanging on the cross and taking there with him all of the oughts, all of the shoulds, things done and left undone, all of the expectations, and nailing them to the cross. And when Jesus talks about being born again, he means lots of things, but at least in part, this is what he means. He means that the part of us which lived under God's the weight of his expectation and knew that we didn't measure up, dies. It dies with Jesus. It dies with Jesus on the cross. And this new life that we enter into is no longer coulda, woulda, shoulda. It is unconditional acceptance. I see who you are. I love you anyway. That's how God loves us. That's how he calls us to love each other. It's a near impossible thing to do. But if you find yourself having a tough time loving someone else, really loving them as they are and not as they should be, I bid you again this morning and always to remember again and again and again and again that that's exactly how God loves you. Amen.